1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 17. It's a strange place to start. It's breaking into an argument, but I want to read from verse 17 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. So chapter 1 in verse 17. Paul is here comparing baptism and preaching. He's not denigrating either, but he's comparing the two. And in verse 17 he says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he leads on to the subject he wants to expand upon. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, the verse I wish to bring you to tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Actually, only a part of that verse. I'll read the verse to you though. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you find that verse a little difficult to understand? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and so on. Well, I hope by the end I will be able to show you that this is a very important verse and not so difficult to understand as it first looks. But one or two technical points before we start. Sorry for this, but it's necessary. First of all, I'm afraid the translation is not very good here. If you look at it again, you will find, I think, two faults with it. One is, the emphasis seems to be on us. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made God, who is made unto us, and so on. There seems to be an emphasis upon us and our experience. That comes into it, but I don't think that is what Paul is really driving after. He's really making Christ the subject of this verse. Christ is the main theme, and it'd be much better to get a translation which somehow drew attention to that. That's one point. Another thing is this. It does look as though Paul says that Christ, by God, is made unto us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, that is not what he actually means to say. That's how it's been translated. What he actually said is this: Christ is made unto us one thing, that is, wisdom. The other three are certain aspects of that. The thrust here is Christ Jesus is made unto us, and it's not so much us, but it is us, that's how we appreciate it, but Christ is in fact wisdom. Now you may say, well, that's all very well, but how would I know that? Well, I could say something about the Greek, but then you might say, and I think you probably would say, well, I don't know much about Greek. And my friends, that's a very good thing that you don't have to know much about Greek. Very seriously, I am here. It's a very wonderful thing, you know, to read your Bible. Although it was written in Greek, and of course, if people are Greek scholars, they can get closer to the main text. But my friend, it's a very wonderful thing that the ordinary English man or woman can read in the old version of the Bible or any modern version, and they can read and make sense of it for themselves. Now let me help you to see, if I can, how you could see this without knowing anything about Greek. Because when you read your Bible, you must learn to read it not just, as it were, a verse at a time. Of course, I'm taking a verse here, but I could say anything on a verse, and I can make a verse read anything if I wanted to. You can get anything out of one or two verses, or one verse, or a word or two. What you must do is read what we call the context. You must read what goes before and what goes after. Otherwise, you'll make the writer say something he never meant to say. Now, what is the context here? Well, I read it to you. That's why, precisely why, I broke in at that strange place. Because I wanted to get the context. I wanted you to see what Paul is talking about. In the earlier part of the chapter, he's talking about something else. But at about verse 16 or 17, he mentions in verse 17 the word wisdom, doesn't he? And that, if you like, puts a switch on in his mind. And he then for several verses, right at the end of chapter 2, and he hasn't finished then, by the way, he still goes on in other places, but he very much, he now expands that word, and he says very much more about the wisdom that he started to talk about. Let me just prove it to you. You've only got to glance down. There's nothing to do with Greek. If you look down, you can see words like wisdom come over and over again in these verses. Wisdom, 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 wise. And then you get the opposite come over and over again as well. Foolish, foolishness, foolish. And you get other words like prudent and philosopher and disputer, depending on the version you have. Over and over again, this man is talking about wisdom. He goes on in chapter 2. He opens up by saying, when I came to you, my preaching was not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And then he goes on in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. And yet in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom, 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 wisdom. And even the last verse, we have the mind of Christ. See the same idea all the time. It's wisdom. Now then, that's why I say to you, when you read verse 30, although you perhaps wouldn't understand that Peter, that Paul says, Christ has made unto us wisdom, that's the one thing, you would see that at least that was the main thing. That is what Paul is talking about. That is what Paul is speaking about, wisdom. Oh, we'll get to it in a minute, I expect. Right. Now, another thing you must do when you read the Bible is say, who is writing this? And to whom is he writing it? Because that will often give you a very big clue as to what's going on. Now, who is writing it? Well, Paul is writing it. That's obvious, yes. But who was Paul? Paul was an apostle, yes. But what was he before he was an apostle? Well, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi. Now, we'll just note that. He was a Jewish rabbi. We'll just put that on one side for the moment. Now, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Corinthians. Well, that's true of that. Now, who are they? Well, they're people who live in Corinth. Where's Corinth? In Greece. These are converted people, believers, living in Greece, in Corinth. Most of them would probably be Greeks, but they were also, some of them, Jews, because the Jews had been scattered by this time, and they were in what's known as the diaspora. They were scattered, and they were living in all these towns, and some of them had been converted. And so he's writing to Jews and Greeks who've been converted, and go back to the beginning again, and it's a man who was an ex-rabbi, who is writing to them. Now that comes into context too, for I read in verse 22, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There we got the wisdom again, but now we're getting to Jews and Greeks. And then we get verse 23, Jews a stumbling block, Greeks, foolishness. 24, both Jews and Greeks, and so on. So that's in the context. Now let's put all that together. Paul is saying to these people, Jews and Greeks who were converted, he is saying to them that Christ, by God, has been made, and we see it, we appreciate it, he has been made wisdom. Now, so what, you might say? So what? Now, I don't suppose I'm going to convey this to you, but I believe I am handling a theme tonight which is as important as any theme I ever handle. I think it's as important as anything else I speak upon. I don't know whether I'll make that clear enough to you. Greeks. What do we owe to the Greeks? Have the Greeks contributed anything to us as a people? Well, you may not be aware of it, but much of what we do and the way we think has come from the Greeks. For example, if you've done any mathematics at all, to any level, You would have heard of Pythagoras, Pythagoras's theorem. Well, he was a Greek. You would have done those theorems at school, some of you many years ago, those geometry theorems, you know, cyclic quadrilaterals and all that kind of stuff, with the isosceles triangles and all those sorts of things. That's all Greek, my friend. It was the Greeks who saw that. It was the Greeks who discovered that. It was the Greeks who set that out. And that's come down to our thinking. We owe a great deal to the Greeks in the realm of mathematics. As an aside, we owe a great deal to the Arabs too for our mathematics, but for the Greeks we owe a great deal to them. Our science, Archimedes' principle. Every boat travelling on the sea is working on Archimedes' principle. Archimedes was a Greek. The Olympic Games. Let's go into another area. The Greeks loved the human body, the power, the form, and they had their Olympic Games. Well, that's only one sort of games they had. They had games all over the place, but that one has become famous because it's been revived. The Olympic Games, sports and all that kind of thing, is a Greek idea. If it wasn't for the Greeks, I don't know what most men would do on Saturday afternoon. That's a Greek idea. And it's come down to us. If I talk about politics, did you know that politics is a Greek word? Democracy is a Greek word, it's a Greek idea. Our whole system of politics depends upon Greek ideas. They've given us much. But there is one thing the Greeks were famous for and are famous for, and that is their philosophy. There's another Greek word, love of wisdom. They prided themselves on it. I don't know much about their writings, I'm not that desperately interested myself, but you've heard of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, Archimedes, and Pythagoras. In the Bible you read about the Epicureans, don't you? And the Stoics. And you remember Paul was taken to that place called Mars Hill, that's a translation of a Greek word, Areopagus. The Athenians loved, it says Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, they loved to stand around all day talking about new ideas. I'm getting closer and closer to the significance of this text. Paul writes to these Greeks with their love of wisdom, with their ideas, with their philosophy. And he says to them, in no uncertain terms, there are two wisdoms, he says. There's the wisdom of men, especially the wisdom of the Greeks. And there is Christ. Now, it's even more than that, because it's a Jew writing. Is there anything in the Old Testament, because that's the Jewish scriptures, is there anything in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, that tells us about wisdom? There's not only something, my friend, there's a great deal in the Old Testament about wisdom. Indeed, the first 8 chapters of the book of Proverbs is very largely taken up with wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the chief thing. In all your getting, get wisdom. I'm quoting from the book of Proverbs. Let me quote from the book of Deuteronomy and put some texts together. God could remind Israel that he had favored Israel above all nations by coming down to them at Mount Sinai and revealing to them his law. God says expressly in his word in the Old Testament, I have done this to no other nation. You have my law, my statutes, my judgments, my decrees. And God says, through Moses in Deuteronomy, if to Israel, if you keep these commandments, if you observe these laws, it will be to you your wisdom. This will mark you out above all nations. This will be your wisdom. This is the way to live. This is the revelation of God. Now, if you put those two things together, an ex-rabbi writing to Greeks and Jews who are converted, And this man says, in that context, that God hath made Christ wisdom. You can say now that all that the law meant for Israel, and all that their philosophers meant for Greeks, pales into insignificance in this one man. Now, this is a staggering claim. Paul, if you read the context, writes off the wisdom of men here at a stroke. He says that all these philosophers, all their dreamings, and all their proposals and propositions, he writes across it a blue pencil. And he says Christ is the revelation and the wisdom. He says, men by their wisdom, he says in verse 21, they do not know God. They cannot discover God. With all their learning and with all their philosophy, they're going around in the dark, he says. And without Christ, they have no light. Now, I say to you that I can't speak on a more important theme. Now, I can imagine some of you might be saying, well, this has nothing to do with me. I don't go in for philosophy and I don't go in for all this stuff. Yes, you do, my friend. But I didn't get any O levels. I'm not talking about O levels. Is that, no, it's GCSEs or something now. I haven't got any of those, or higher school certificates. And of course, you're sort of a certain age, yes. My friend, I'm not talking about that. Have you got a radio? Have you got a television? Do you ever read any magazines? Do you ever read a newspaper? Do you ever talk to anybody? In all those ways, my friend, do you not realize it? You are being bombarded hour after hour with ideas. Of course you are. I'm bombarding you with ideas now. I'm trying to wrestle with your mind now and argue with you from this scripture. At the public house up in Warboys, they're sitting down to a pint, and they're talking to one another, and they're giving one another ideas. Well, it seems to me, George, it's like this, you know. You see? Ideas. Ideas. When you switch on tomorrow and you see the news, you're being bombarded with ideas. Oh, no, you say that's the news. No, my friend. News is what somebody thinks is the news. Because nobody tells them this is the news. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever got angry with the radio or the television because, for example, you've said, now, why did they put that item first? I mean, we've noticed that, you know, somebody scores a goal in Peru or something, and that's the first item. And the next item is 25 people killed in Iraq, and that doesn't seem to count. And to us, to my mind, somebody's ideas are wrong here. Somebody's thinking has gone wrong here. The first item is somebody who lost a cat. The next item is a war in Lebanon. You see, they've filtered the news for you, haven't they? They've told you what's important. Not only that, have you noticed, in the last 25 years particularly it's happened, in your youth, people, Victor and John and me and then Aubrey, and people, they were reporters. People who told us what they saw happening. Now they're commentators. They tell us what to think. They're indeed called the opinion makers. They're forming our opinion. They're philosophers. They're telling us what to think, how to react. You've heard of spin, haven't you? See? They tell us what they want us to know. I don't know whether some of you are interested when you know every year there's a release of documents. There are certain documents which are held secret. The government won't release them. But after 30, 50, 75, 100 years, whatever date they put on it, some documents will be released. For example, the documents concerning the abdication of Edward and all that sort of stuff are not going to be released for some time yet. We'll all be dead, most of us. They will be released long after we're gone. They don't want us to know. But when the documents are released, we find out that what they told us in 1945 is not what they did. They tell us a pack of lies. But when the documents are released, we understand that they were forming our opinions according to their ideas. They wanted us to think something. So I'm saying this to you, my friend, because this is so relevant to us. You see, you've got a set of ideas that govern you, a set of principles that make you tick. Aubrey will know this case. We used to have a Bible study in his house when he lived at Stockport. It was an evangelistic Bible study. That is, certain people attended regularly who were, so they said, interested in hearing about the gospel, and we obliged them by trying to teach them from Scripture what we saw as the Word of God relating to salvation and so on. And we prayed and hoped that people would be converted by that. Whether anybody was, we cannot say. I remember a certain period when we were going through John's Gospel. Chapter 5, I think it was. It's a passage which deals, as you may remember, with the two resurrections. There should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. One to everlasting life, and one to everlasting torment, judgment. And I suppose we were for one or two weeks in this sort of area of Scripture. And I remember one Thursday evening when we'd closed, out of the blue, one of the ladies there, Lucy, made a comment. And her comment was, "When you die," she said, "that's the end of it. There's nothing else." She wasn't being controversial. I don't think she even realized she was controverting what we've been talking about for two or three weeks. I know I was what they call gobsmacked by it. I was rather taken back. I thought she might have said this 3 weeks before, and we could have discussed it. So I just said to her, "Well, Lucy," I said, "you say that after death there is nothing." I said, "How do you know that?" "Oh," she said, "my husband told me." I said, "Your husband told you?" "Oh, yes. He used to say, once you're dead, you're dead." Now, don't misunderstand me, my friend. This is a perfectly, what's the word I want? A perfectly, I don't mean acceptable, but you can hold that opinion if you like. I'm not trying to say that people can't hold that opinion. Of course, there are people who believe that once you're dead, you're dead. I quite understand that, and that's, I'm trying to find the right word. I don't mean it's a good thing to do, because I think it's wrong, but I can understand people holding it anyway. But you see, my friend, why do people hold that view? Well, Lucy holds it because her husband said. Now, we've just been reading Jesus Christ, and he said that I'm going to come again, and there's a resurrection of the dead, and death is not the end. There's a life to come, a life of everlasting bliss or everlasting torment. Now, if you like, there's two competitors for our minds here. There's Lucy's husband, and there is Jesus Christ. You see, there's a battle for the mind there. Do you remember Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called The Battle for the Mind? That's precisely it. And Lucy had yielded to that battle, and she had made her decision upon her husband's view. I think Aubrey has seen her recently, and she is still getting closer and closer to their death, when she's still holding this view that, according to her husband, who as long as he's been dead, that once you're dead, you're dead. My friend, are you going to go into eternity on Lucy's husband? Is he, see what I'm talking about? The Greeks will go in because of Plato. Oh, you say, "I wouldn't do that." Now, Lucy's going in on the strength of her husband. He may have been a very good man, but I don't know what insight he had into. But Jesus Christ, says Paul, now this is the claim, Christ is made unto us wisdom. If I can give one other further illustration, because some of you may not think you might think I'm making it up or something. I just recently read the life of John Sargent. John Sargent, a BBC reporter. And it was John Sargent who happened to get the scoop when Mrs. Thatcher was ousted from power. And that was in 92 or something like that. She was ousted from power. 91 or something, 90 or something. She was ousted from power. She'd had a vote and she'd won, but not won by enough votes, by 4 votes. She happened to be out of the country at the time. She was in France. And she was in the British Embassy in France, in Paris. And she was coming down the steps, and they were waiting for her. And John Sargent was doing the front bit. Now, he had his back to the steps. And he was saying, Mrs. Thatcher's not coming out for another 20 minutes. And there she was, walking down the steps. He'd made a mistake. And his earpiece had gone wrong, he said. And he couldn't hear what his producer was saying, telling him to turn round. And there he was, Mrs. Thatcher is not coming down. And he got pushed over by Bernard Ingham. Pushed out of the way. And it was a laugh. Everybody thought it was funny. But Bernard Ingham was looking for the press. And he said, where is the microphone? Where's the microphone? And John Sargent, stumbling about there, said, here's the microphone, Mrs. Thatcher. And she thought it was a newspaper's microphone. And she started to speak in it. And he got the scoop. It turned out to be the scoop. He got her interview when he was nearly knocked over by Bernard Ingham. My point is this, though. The French cameraman had only taken 6 seconds of snap photograph. John Sargent said the slot wanted 11 seconds. He said, fortunately, there was another cameraman who'd taken another shot from above. And we were able to mix the two shots and make 11 seconds. On the BBC that night, now this is not important, I know, on the BBC that night, Mrs. Thatcher took 11 seconds to leave the British Embassy. She only took 6. Now, that doesn't matter. But my friend, they do that all the time. They're cooking the photographs, they're adjusting the photographs, they're putting the man with his daughter just in this angle, with the ruins behind, and it looks as though it's like this, and it never was like that. You see, they're after our minds. Do you not realize it, my friend? They're after our minds. Don't you realize that Islam is after our mind? I'm not here to joke with people. There's a battle for the mind. Muhammad versus Christ. I'm telling you, it is so. To my mind, Muhammad is winning at the moment in this country. I see it. And I'm doing what I can to assert that Jesus Christ is wisdom. I say it on the authority of Paul. I might be completely wrong. Paul might have been completely wrong. This might be balderdash. It might be, yes. But I believe it. And Paul here is saying categorically, the wisdom of this world, he said, is nonsense. He didn't know anything about Islam because Islam wasn't invented by then. But his word applies to the lot. New Age, Buddhism, Islam, the lot. He stands with Christ. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, my friend, I'm going into eternity believing that. I know dear Lucy's going in believing her husband, but I believe Jesus Christ. Peter. I kept saying Peter just now because I suppose this text was in my mind. You remember his sermon? There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My friend, we have lost the battle for the mind in this country at the moment. There's a bit of talk about multiculturalism. I don't want multiculturalism. I want Christ. In my children and infants, you know, grandchildren in school, they're taught comparative religion. Let them compare all the religions they want. There is no salvation outside of Christ. It isn't Christmas against Diwali or whatever that is. It is Christ. This is Paul's claim. I can't preach a bigger theme than this. And if I had time to show you the context here, you would see this. What is the special point about this wisdom? It is the crucified Christ. Now, you'll see that in the context, but I'm not making it up. If I have more time, I will take it up with you and show you. Read it for yourself. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Now, what do these wise birds think about that? Tell me, says Paul, what do they think about that? I'll tell you what the Jews think about it. They say, a crucified Messiah? You must be off your head. That's scandalous. That's what his word is. Now, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. That means a scandal. But what do the Greeks think of it? They say it's daft. They laugh at it. What? The death of a man upon the cross to take away your sins? You believe that? I do. You believe when that man says that when you die, he will come again and raise all men to life, one to everlasting life, one to everlasting judgment. You believe that? I do. Well, I think that's a load of nonsense, so you may believe it. What I'm trying to say to men, my friend, is this. I would go down to the public house. I would go on the Clapham Omnibus. I would say to the parliamentarians, all the philosophers, everybody, I would say to all the news people, you've all got your ideas. You've all got your principles. You're living by them. You're going to die by them. Now, I may have used this illustration before. Forgive me, but it comes back to me and I want to use it again. My daughter was in a church where there was an undertaker, a member of the church. And this undertaker, as you can imagine, could tell numerous stories. It's very surprising what undertakers can tell you about funerals. There is no two funerals alike. And the church, a lot of the church, I think, were horrified by the story that this lady undertaker told. She'd just been to a funeral that week, and at the cremation it was, as the coffin was going out, the person who was had died had left it instructions that they should sing a certain song. And the song he wanted to be sung was, "Wish me luck as you wave me goodbye." Now a lot of people were horrified by that. Actually, I thought that was admirable. I really thought that was excellent. It's one of the few people I've known who lived believing there was no God and died believing it and wanted to be buried like it. Too many, in my opinion, want to live as though there's no God, but when they're buried, they want somebody to say something good about it. If you don't believe there is a God, if you don't believe there is life after death, if you believe there is nothing in this Jesus business, then don't have it when you die. That man at least had the courage of his convictions. He lived by luck, and he went into eternity by luck. As for me and my house of Joshua, we will serve the Lord. As for me, I will say Jesus Christ will be my wisdom. Whatever he says to me, like his mother said, I will try to do it. I'd rather have Jesus. Now, the Queen Mother is supposed to have said that. I hope it's true. An African king went up to her once in Africa, and he said to her, "Did she know Jesus Christ?" I'd like to think it's true. And she said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." Now, I hope it's true. But I'll tell you, my friend, for me, I hope it's not bragging. I can believe I can say it is true. I trust Jesus before I trust Buddha. I trust Jesus before I trust Muhammad. I trust Jesus above them all. This is the claim that Paul is making. Believer, if you have Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You may say, "Well, I haven't got any O-levels." My friend, you've got more than a degree. You've got it all. Don't you realize how privileged we are as Christians? Our poor little feeble minds, Jesus, Paul says about the base things, the nobodies. But don't you realize what we've got in Jesus? "In him my treasures all contained," said Gadsby. Was it, I believe it's your favorite hymn in the world, "I could not from Jesus parted be, from all things I could be." I know it's easy to sing, but it's the truth, isn't it? Isn't it in him everything is hidden? Isn't he the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Isn't the writer of the Hebrews right? God in the past has spoken to us through various prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And he isn't just another prophet. He is the express image of his person. Believer, unto us who believe, he is precious. You'll feel like me with Gatsby, I think. Oh, that my soul could love him more. Oh, that I could preach him better. Oh, that I could preach him in such a way that I could make men want him. And friend, if Jesus is not your Savior, you do not know what you are missing. I wish I could tell you. The trouble is, I shall have to die and go to glory to find out. When I'm there, then I shall know. Meanwhile, I'm looking through a little glass and it's pretty dark. But what I see is too bright for my eyes. When I have to go out sometimes in the car, I have to put sunglasses on. It's a bit too bright. We're looking at the sun tonight, my friend. S-O-N and S-U-N too. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Son of righteousness. I haven't conveyed it to you, but I'm going to leave it there, my friend. Christ is for us the very last word. What he says to you, believe it, my friend. Above all, trust him. His precious blood, and that's the context, his precious blood is the highest form of wisdom. That which they laugh at, that which is a scandal, is to us the most precious thing. And I'm so glad that it says, in glory, he's still like a lamb that was slain. He'll never lose his wounds, the marks of them, because they're his highest glory. Praise God.